So we continue to work our way through the gospel according to Luke. Today we're going to talk about the appeal of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, if you want to turn there, verses 17 to 19, just three short verses. And we'll begin by looking at the ministry of Jesus. You know, there's just three short verses this morning. Let me read them to you. They're simple. It says, and he, speaking of Jesus, came down with them. That's the 12 disciples that he had just 12 apostles that he had just appointed. And he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, and who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for the power came out of him and healed them all. It's a short passage. It's an overview of one of the many gatherings we find in Scripture where Jesus is teaching and healing people. You know, I love the Scriptures all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But there's something about the four Gospels, because it talks about and is focused on the story of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You know, we can read in the Old Testament about the glory of God. We certainly do that, and the attributes of God, the great works of God. And we can read the very words of God in the Old Testament. But God seems to be a little more real to me and more personal to me as he is revealed in Jesus Christ in the Gospels. For me, the triune God is truly revealed in the Gospels. And he's more intimate, more clear, more personal, more understanding through Jesus than sometimes when we read the Old Testament. You know, here in the Gospels, God appears as the Messiah, the Christ, God in human flesh, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The New Testament, especially the Gospels, we discover God in all his glory and perfection, but also we discover God in his love and his mercy and his grace and his truth. And this is all demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament prepared people for the coming of Christ, spoke about the coming of Christ. But the New Testament, Christ appears. And we see the teachings of Christ. And it prepares us for a second coming. So Christ is revealed in this short paragraph of just three verses. And I hope this morning that through these three short verses, you'll see the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, these three verses are simply a summary. There's no divine words of Jesus Christ directly, but I do believe they still contain the wonder of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember, Luke's purpose in writing his gospel account is to reveal and prove Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God incarnate. So Luke's gospel account is meant to prove Jesus is God who came to preach salvation and repentance and forgiveness of sin to all who believed. He came to establish eternal rule over men and women's souls and who put their trust in him. He also came to destroy the power of Satan, and he loosened Satan's grip on the earth, and he will utterly destroy Satan when he returns. At the end of history, Jesus will create a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no sin forever. Isn't that an amazing thought? So carefully, Luke carefully and systematically presents the life of Jesus to give us overwhelming proof that he's God. He is the Lord of our souls for those who submit to him and believe in him. And so Luke started the gospel with the testimony, remember, of the heavenly angels that appeared to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then he adds to that the testimony of the angels that appeared to Mary and then Joseph. And then Luke followed this testimony with the four people of these four people with the testimony of Simeon and Anna in the temple, who affirmed that the baby Jesus was the Messiah. And then next comes this. Yeah, I mean, he also presented the amazing testimony of the virgin birth. Conception in Mary's womb without a human, by the power of God. And then, remember, after he was born, again, there's the testimony of the shepherds who were in the field. And then they also, when they travel and see Christ in the manger, they testify this is the Messiah. And then Luke moves on, and there at the age of 12, Jesus is in the temple and people are absolutely blown away and amazed at the knowledge of a 12-year-old teaching things that grown men, grown rabbis who have studied for years didn't know. So, and then when Jesus' ministry starts at approximately about the age of 30, we have more testimony. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus Christ as he's being baptized and shows that he is absolutely holy. And then to add to the Holy Spirit, God's voice comes from the heaven. And it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So testimony after testimony, Luke has continued to build his case that Jesus is the Christ. And then John the Baptist, the last of the great prophets of the Old Testament period, John declares Jesus is the Messiah to the world. And to verify that John is correct, Luke adds the genealogy of Jesus to show that he's from the lineage of David, and not only the lineage of King David, but he's from the lineage of Noah and from Adam. And so we call Jesus the second Adam that has come into the world to atone for sin. So Luke has been carefully building this story all about Jesus upon the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, on the miraculous events testified to by so many, under historical evidence and knowledge and teaching. Then Luke adds to all these evidences Jesus's power over demons, over nature, and even over the power of life and death. It's only God that can accomplish all this. The proof is overwhelming if we just open our hearts and minds to see it. You know, in 1972, Joyce and I have been married a year. I know that seems like a long time ago. But Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and systematically tried to show people who Jesus is. And then 1998, Lee Strobel wrote a book called A Case for Christ, and it's now been made into a movie. And these are great books, but you know what? They're only a modern approach to the one that was established by Luke when he wrote his gospel. Luke built the story of Jesus upon Christ, of Christ upon witnesses and facts and fulfilled prophecy. And like any good author and historian, which Luke is, he has just been building a story, and there's so much to take in. He knows we need a break once in a while, a little pause to catch our breath and think of all these facts and things that he's given us, and just be able to take it in and consider it. So think about it. I mean, before he chose the 12 apostles we just saw, what did he do? Christ took time. He went and he prayed all night. So Jesus wants us to take time. I mean, Luke wants us to take time to consider all he's been teaching. And now Luke is really going to gear up and go quick again, because in verse 20 after next week, we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, where he's much more concise than Matthew. And we're going to look at the Beatitudes. But first, let's take a little time and absorb some things that I want you to see. This is the fourth time in the first six chapters that Luke has taken one of these little pauses where we can take a breath. So as the readers of these verses, what I want you to see are two things that I want you to take notice this morning. First, the popularity of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. And then the power of Jesus. So the popularity, I'm going to have to sit down. So the popularity of Jesus is something that is important for us to understand as well. And as far as I know, there has never been anyone in the history of Israel that was as popular as Jesus. I mean, it says he came down with them. He's talking about the 12 apostles he just appointed and stood over a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. How many people were following Jesus at this point? How many people does it take to make a great crowd? Well, I'm glad you asked. If we want to look at comparison, we can go to John chapter 6, and it talks about a great or a large crowd had gathered to hear Jesus, and they were hungry. But nobody had any food except for one little boy. And it tells us in John chapter 6 that the little boy had five barley loaves and two fish, which Jesus then used to feed this great crowd or large crowd of 5,000 men. And we know that there was probably as many women as there were men, and there were also a multitude of children. So we know a great crowd then could be anywhere from 15 to 20,000 people. Now, if you think about that, that's larger than most of the towns in Israel once you get outside of Jerusalem. In fact, once you get outside of probably the 10 largest cities in New Mexico, that would be larger than all the other villages and towns in New Mexico. So Jesus' popularity is bigger than anything Israel has ever seen. And at the beginning of each day, these crowds would seek out Jesus, and this mass of people would find him, and they'd gather near, and they wanted to hear him, they wanted to touch him. They were pushing, they were jockeying for position, you know, and this had to be wearing at times on Jesus. Earlier in chapter 5 of Luke, verses 15 and 16, we read, it says, "Now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him, to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." So at night, Jesus was able to retreat and get away usually and go pray and take a breather from these great crowds. You know, I remember when Joyce and I and our girls were living overseas, we lived on an island and there was no one on the island with red hair. And so my girls both had red hair, and we'd go to villages and the women would want to touch it and stroke it and feel it. And the girls were really good about this, and they didn't mind. But there were times at night that they would tell Joyce and I, "My scalp is sore from all the people touching and stroking my hair." Well, you know, this was attention from just a few dozen women. I can't imagine how it was for Christ, who thousands and thousands were wanting to touch. So at night he could retreat, he could pray, he could have some downtime. And he also spent the nighttime to begin to focus and specifically to teach the 12 apostles. Who was in this great crowd that Luke talks about? It says they were disciples. Well, verse 17 says he descended with the apostles and found a level place, and there was a great gathering crowd of disciples. Disciples simply mean they were students of Jesus. They were those listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus, and they were there to wait to hear Jesus to begin to teach. And we know from tradition that rabbis would sit when they taught. So I guess I'm a rabbi because I'm sitting. But Jesus is the rabbi of rabbis. And he would also sit when he's teaching. But at this point, he's not sitting, is he? He's standing because he's healing the sick, the crippled, the mentally disabled. In addition, he's casting out demons and he's using the authority of his Father in heaven. So how long do you think it took Jesus to heal and cast out demons? How long would that take? Well, I'm glad you asked. And so, as we discussed a little while ago, in John chapter 6, a great crowd is someplace between 15 and 20,000. And this is the size of the crowd of the disciples here in this passage. But what do we see in verse 17? Verse 17 goes on and says, there's a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude appears to be even larger than a great crowd. Well, we know a great crowd could be 15 to 20,000 people. So a great multitude is even larger, and they're not disciples. These are people who are curious. They're unbelievers. Even some of them are enemies of Christ. And there's those who desire to be healed and on and on. And this means that the total of the people following Jesus between the great crowd and the great multitude may have been as many as 40 or 50,000 people. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, when was the last time you were at any event where there were 40 to 50,000 people? It happens, but not real often. And then if you think about it, they came from, it says they came from all over Israel, right? And so that means they could have traveled 100, 150 miles away. And then it says people even came from beyond Israel, from the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. This is an interesting fact in and of itself, because Tyre and Sidon were in Phoenicia on the northern coast west of Galilee and on the border of the Mediterranean and in what we call now Lebanon. Tyre was once a huge and great and mighty city, but in Isaiah chapter 23, God pronounces his judgment on it, and they were judged. And now Tyre is not the powerful city it once was. They're more or less fishing towns, and they're full of pagans, and the Phoenicians were known primarily as mariners, sailors, and they were responsible for a lot of the colonization originally around the Mediterranean coast. But they're Gentiles. So here we are early in the history of Christ's ministry, and already Gentiles are being introduced. Luke wants the readers to understand that Jesus' appeal had no limits. People from common men to the religious literate and scholars to pagans, his teaching drew people from every aspect of life. And so if we read in Matthew 13, there are thousands of people. It talks about who represented the wheat and the tares. And God doesn't separate the wheat from the tares until the wheat's harvested, right? And so here, we're seeing here in Luke the beginning of the wheat and tares. There are believers and unbelievers all together, masses of people following Jesus for a whole variety of reasons. And then verse 19 says, for power came from Jesus and he healed them. How many? All. All right, so now we're talking maybe as many as 40, 50,000 people. How long do you think it would take Jesus to heal all the people who had physical ailments and cast out all the demons? I mean, this is a massive throng of people following Jesus. Three groups, right? The inner circle of the 12 that are he's training to be preachers and teachers, and they're going to plant his church, right? And then the second is this great crowd of disciples, people that want to hear the teaching of Jesus. Some are believers, some aren't yet. And the third, the great multitude, consisted of people who were curious for whatever reason. But you know why they're curious? Because of Jesus' power. That's why they're curious. And remember, early in Jesus' ministry, we read that he was in Jerusalem during the Passover and he attracted many crowds. And the Apostle John tells us many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus did not. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because intellectual knowledge, believing in Jesus as a prophet or a teacher, is not enough to have salvation. And so, because he knew all people who needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man, because he was man. He was God and he was man. So he knew that not everybody that followed him believed. He knew some intellectually accepted what he said and thought he was a great teacher and a prophet. But that doesn't mean they all believe, because, see, many believed in the miracles, but they didn't have saving faith. They did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. John recorded what Jesus said was necessary to have that faith and salvation. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So you must believe in Jesus as a prophet and teacher. You must believe his words are true, and you must believe Jesus is God. One cannot believe in Jesus' miracles alone. It doesn't work. So there's this great crowd of disciples or listeners and learners. But until they come to the belief that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, their faith will not be strong enough to save. We all know people in our lives, don't we, that will say they believe in Jesus, but there's not any evidence they do. Their life hasn't been changed. So, you know, and the great multitude really saw Jesus like some of the modern day TV evangelists. You know, he's a miracle worker. We want to go see this guy do something, you know, because he does some interesting stuff. For them, Jesus was kind of a magician. But see, the popularity of Jesus for these people was based on the power of Jesus. So there are three things I want to point out that Luke puts in this passage about the power of Jesus. The first is in verse 18, where it says, many came to hear him. And this was the prime directive of Jesus' ministry, was it not? He taught, and being divine, he taught the truth of God, and that truth penetrated people's minds and hearts. See, Jesus was after people's minds because truth begins in the mind. It only begins there because there must be a foundation of that truth. The intellectual understanding of truth, the foundation of truth, has to start in the mind, but to be complete, then it also must go to the heart for salvation. A miracle cannot save. A healing cannot save. The casting out of a demon cannot save. What saves is knowing the truth of what Jesus teaches and who he is and believing in that truth, believing in Jesus. So the battle, the spiritual battle, is not primarily fought against demons. Spiritual battle is not primarily getting demons out of people. To be true, the spiritual battle is getting God's truth into people. Not just into their mind, but into their heart and their soul. See, Jesus was a preacher and teacher of truth, and truth penetrated their minds. And then the focus of Jesus' ministry was the teaching and preaching of truth that not only went into people's minds, but penetrated their hearts and souls. And what is it he preached? He preached the good news. He preached forgiveness. He preached salvation. He preached eternal life, new hope found in God, the good news, eternal joy, peace, and heaven. See, what Jesus preached was the Word of God. And the good news, everywhere he went, he preached the good news. See, he gave the good news of God, and he didn't worry about social class or anything else. He gave it to the poor, the prisoners, the blind, oppressed, the spiritually bankrupt, the destitute. And then he asked them to be repentant. See, the most essential part of Jesus' ministry was the preaching of God's truth. And truth was priority. Jesus did miracles to validate who what he said was true and who he said he is true. Jesus was the truth of God. He was God incarnate. He was perfect. He had control of every thought, every emotion, every logic, every reason. So Jesus was clear, concise, convicting, penetrating, captivating, and profound all the time that he preached and taught. See, Jesus preached kingdom truth and forgiveness, and how people could be forgiven and have a relationship with God again. But they had to believe in him, and they had to cry out to God for forgiveness. They had to become repentant. They had to seek salvation through none other than Jesus Christ. And let me be clear. Jesus is still the only true teacher of eternal truth. My job is to pass that truth on to you, to help you understand it, to help you grow near to God. And Paul was very concerned about this. He warned Timothy, saying, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that that accords with godliness, he is what? He is puffed up with conceit and understands absolutely nothing. See, it is important to understand this, because any preacher today or teacher today is only presenting what agrees with the Word of God. If he tries to go beyond the Word of God, bring in new teachings and new concepts, then he's conceited and he thinks more highly of himself than he thinks of the standard, the benchmark, which is the Bible, the Word of God, and Jesus Christ and nothing else. A preacher's job, my job, is simply to help people understand the eternal truth that God has given us through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus first demonstrated his power by his perfect mind. Can you imagine being in this great throng, this great mass of people, and hearing Jesus teach nothing but pure truth? It would be amazing. And then his second demonstration of his power was he showed that he had power over the physical. He could heal people. And he could hold back the storm. He had power. He had power over the mind and the body. And verse 18 says people came to hear him and wanted to be taught by him and to be healed by him. And in verse 19, Jesus healed everybody, everyone. I can't imagine how long it took him to do that for 40 to 50,000 people, where there were a percentage of how many, I don't know, hundreds, maybe thousands, that were either sick or had broken parts. I mean, it's amazing. And when Jesus did a miracle, he created. People, we can only create from what God has given us. Jesus would create. If a person's eye was blind, he gave them an eye that could see. If they couldn't hear, he gave them an ear that could hear. If one had a leg that was deformed or paralyzed, he made that leg new and they could walk. And hopefully they walked the path of righteousness. They could hear the words of Jesus and they could see Jesus as Christ. Jesus, who created the universe, demonstrated his power over the earth and all the people he put on it. This power that Jesus had can only be done by God.
The third demonstration of Jesus' power that we see in this passage is he had power over the spirit within men. One problem we encounter in the scriptures, and we still encounter it today, is that unbelievers have no protection of God, and they don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. And demonic spirits are able to possess them. You know, it says in 18 that Jesus, these people were troubled with unclean spirits and they were cured. It's difficult enough getting through life, isn't it? With your body not always doing what you want, and the older you get, parts of your body don't work anymore. I can't imagine how terrifying it is to have your mind possessed by an evil spirit, a demon. Luke records that Jesus was casting out demons earlier in his earlier chapters, but there was, you know, one here, there was a man in the synagogue, there were individuals, but here, Jesus is on a wholesale level. He is casting out demons out of hundreds, maybe thousands. It's beyond my ability to understand. I mean, I can't imagine just sitting on a little rock someplace off in the distance and watching all this. I would be totally blown away with what Jesus is doing. So in closing, my final thoughts about this little passage, what does it mean to you and I today? Well, first, it means Jesus is God, because all this that we read in Luke's short little passage, only God could do, and Jesus did it. Second, I believe it gives us a glimpse or a preview of heaven and proves that Jesus is Lord of heaven. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm like Paul. Some days I long for heaven. Some days I'm torn between, do I stay here with my wife and my children and grandchildren, or do I go to heaven and be with Christ? I long for Jesus' eternal truth. No conflict, no static, no falsehood from our earth, just pure eternal truth. I long that I'll no longer be tempted by sin. That I really desire. I long for the days when my knees aren't titanium anymore and they don't hurt. I mean, I long when I won't ever be tempted by evil, because I know Christ will come and Satan will be cast into the fiery lake for all eternity. See, isn't this what salvation is about? Jesus gives us here on earth, we begin this whole process, and he completes it when we enter heaven and we're in his presence. See, Jesus taught the truth to great multitudes. He healed their bodies. He healed the sick. He showed the compassion of Christ. The compassion of God as Father, of love and mercy and grace. No wonder people were pressing in on him and wanting to touch him. We can't touch Jesus physically anymore. But here's what is exciting that I was thinking about. We can't touch Jesus, but when we submit our lives and we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he reaches out and he touches us. And then he places his spirit within us. I don't know how it gets any better than that. See, isn't that better than being able to touch him physically? So who is Jesus? We know through human history, we know through the scriptures, we know from what Luke wrote here, he is God. And so if Jesus is God, what does he deserve from you and me? For us to have curiosity of him as a prophet and a great healer like the great multitude? I don't think so. For us to desire to learn from him as a historical teacher and a prophet, as the great crowd of disciples did? No, that's incomplete. First, we are to surrender our lives to him, our souls to him. Then we become modern day apostles, not apostles like the 12,
but modern day apostles. We become his messengers to the world of the good news of the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. What are the people in the world? What are the people in America? What are the people in New Mexico? What are the people in the East Mountains need more than anything else? They need the truth of God. They need to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because everything else is going to burn, isn't it? So this is what God deserves from us. Submission, repentance, love, glorifying Him, but also we are to take His truth to others. Will we be obedient or disobedient? You've had a little training. I hope this morning that you've seen some things in this short passage that maybe you haven't thought of before. But what are you to do with it? You're to take it to the world and to declare the good news of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. This is what Luke wanted us to see, this overview of this great mass of people following Jesus Christ. He wanted us to see this and have awe of it and then understand our role today. Just like the apostles of old, we are to be his messengers. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for Luke. He packs so much in. He gives us all these little details, and we at first glance can just read over them and not think that much of them. And that's a good thing. But then he puts this depth in there that often we don't see until we meditate on your word. So, Father, I thank you for the inspiration that you gave Luke, for all that you put in his mind and heart so he would write it down for us 2,000 years later, Father. Thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you for the blessing of Luke. And now, Father, I ask that we just take it into our hearts and minds and we would live it. We would live your word in a way that makes it obvious to all that see us who is our Lord and Savior. Amen.